Well, we're starting a new series in Mark tonight. So if you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 1, that would be good. And I'll just open this talk in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this gospel. Thank you that it teaches about Jesus. Thank you for inspiring Mark to write it. And we pray that you would help us to learn from it. I pray that you'd take my lips, Lord, please anoint them, use them for your glory. And we pray that each one of us would hear what you want to say, that we would have hearts that are open, and that we would all be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, just as a sort of brief introduction, you may or may not be aware that Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels. It's a gospel of action. It describes the ministry of Jesus almost with a sense of urgency. And Mark uses the word immediately 41 times. And that sort of sets the tone of how he moves it ahead as he recounts what Jesus did during the course of his ministry. We could argue, perhaps, say that it's a busy gospel because it's a gospel of action. Each of the Gospels had a different theme and purpose, audience in a sense. Matthew wrote for the Jews and presented God's kingdom to them. Luke wrote of Jesus as a human, the Son of Man, even though the title Son of Man actually proves Jesus' deity as well. John wrote to show Jesus' deity, giving a lovely balance to what Luke wrote so that we know that Jesus is both human and divine. And then Mark wrote for a Roman audience, although there are some Jewish themes in there, and showed Jesus as a servant. And we'll see that as we get into the text, as it develops. The date of the gospel is debated. Some scholars say it was written in the late 50s AD or even earlier. Others suggest 65 to 70 AD. It's almost certain that Mark was acquainted with Peter, who probably gave Mark some of his material for the gospel from his eyewitness knowledge of what occurred. You may be aware that Mark is sometimes referred in Acts, referred to as John Mark in Acts. And we know that the early church in Jerusalem sometimes met in his mother's home. Such as in Acts 12, verse 12. This was when Peter was released from prison, and we read there, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." In fact, in view of that, there are some commentators who believe that the upper room of the Last Supper was in Mark's home. We don't definitively know that, but it's possible. And approximately one third of the book deals with the events surrounding Jesus' death, as sort of the fast-paced style of Mark slows down at the end to deal with that, and we'll obviously come to that in due course. Whereas Matthew and Luke deal with Jesus' birth, Mark doesn't give us any of that. Or his childhood. He just bursts straight onto the scene with an announcement of the gospel. Good news. He in his first few verses, he quotes twice from the Old Testament. So let's start with the first three verses. "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.'" And there the first quote we find is in Malachi 3, verse 1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then the second quote is from Isaiah 40, which says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So back to our text in verses 1 to 3. First of all, Mark states he is presenting the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. his Roman audience does not need the genealogy that Matthew sets out at the beginning to prove that Jesus has the right Jewish descent, but they do need the good news of the gospel. And the fact that he calls Jesus Christ shows that he recognizes that Jesus is the promised Messiah that Israel had been looking forward to for centuries. But note also, he doesn't just announce Jesus as the Christ, he also presents Jesus as the Son of God. Right from the start, we are given that title of Jesus to confirm his deity. And it's the fact that Jesus is the Son of God that makes this gospel important and still has relevance for us today. Because it's not just merely a historical account of a Jewish person 2,000 odd years ago. And if you don't know any other history, make sure you know this part of history of Israel, first century in the time of Jesus, because it involves the Son of God himself coming to earth to do battle personally with Satan and provide salvation for mankind. It was a crucially important visit from God's own Son. I think it's also interesting that to the Roman people, which is Mark's target audience, the word gospel often meant joyful news about the emperor, often celebrating his accession to the throne or his birthday, or possibly good news about the Roman Empire or its army. But Mark is presenting joyful news about one who is infinitely greater than the Roman Emperor, the one who is God's Son, who will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign very decisively. So, having given or announced who Jesus is, the Messiah and the Son of God, Mark gives the above quotes from the Old Testament to confirm the validity and the identity of John the Baptist, who fulfilled these quotes and who was the first prophet to come onto the scene in Israel for some 400 years. And these prophecies were fulfilled by John, giving a foretaste of the many other prophecies that would be fulfilled by Jesus. And they were literal prophecies with literal fulfillments. And John was the first stage of messianic activity that would soon present Jesus as the longed for Messiah who'd come to earth, as had been promised in the Old Testament. And that would have made the Jewish leaders sit up and take notice that something was going on, which it was their duty to investigate to see if it was genuine. And in ancient times, before a king visited part of his kingdom, a messenger was sent before him to prepare the way, both preparing, mending roads, but also preparing the people. So it was therefore fitting that the coming of the Messiah, the King of Kings, had a messenger to prepare the people for his coming to them. And John the Baptist was the one who was chosen by God to be that forerunner. And he came proclaiming a message of repentance, which you see in verses 4-8. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The wilderness that he mentions in verse 4 was a very desolate place. John the Baptist had nothing flashy about him. He wore a simple coat, had a very simple diet, but he drew crowds of thousands. And John is closely identified here with Elijah. For 2 Kings 1:8 tells us that Elijah was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And when the angel of the Lord told Zacharias that his wife would give birth to John the Baptist, obviously some years before this, he spoke of him as coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that we find in Luke 1:17. And John's preaching was accompanied by baptism. It was one of repentance that reflected a change of heart that led to a change of lifestyle. It was a call back to God. For each person, don't we all, we stray from him at times. And John did that in the wilderness, perhaps reflecting the spiritual wilderness that typified so many in the nation at that time. And every person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Saviour is spiritually in a wilderness. But Jesus came to give hope and meaning to life, because he alone reconnects us to God. And as the people before John confessed their sins, they were baptized as a symbol of their repentance before God. And then Mark tells us in verse 7 that John the Baptist preached of one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. And John knew that he was the forerunner to someone much greater than himself. Even though John the Baptist was the first prophet to have come on the scene in Israel for some 400 years. And John must have known from the Old Testament scriptures that this would be referring to the promised Messiah, because he recognized the importance of that coming Messiah and his own unworthiness before him. And in those days, even a slave was not expected to untie his master's sandal straps, although he would carry his master's shoes or sandals. And the servant attitude of a teacher's disciple or disciples was set out in the Jewish Talmud, which says that all services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes. But then we can add to that the very bottom of the rung of the task list for a slave, below the sandal straps, would be to wash his master's feet. And of course, that's what Jesus did for his disciples, and we'll see that some chapters down. But perhaps we should just ask ourselves, do we have that same attitude of serving Jesus, who is our Lord and our Saviour? Discipleship in those days was never half-hearted, and it shouldn't be today either. Our commitment to Jesus should be total, because after all, he gave everything for us. His commitment to mankind was total. And he looks for similar discipleship in us. And then John said in verse 8 that he had baptized with water, but this one who was coming would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John could baptize the people coming to him to mark their repentance, showing that they were sincere in coming for baptism, which was a practice already known in Jewish circles as a means of Gentiles converting to Judaism or for purification for ceremonial uncleanness. And such ritual cleansing was done in the nude, as it was thought that anything that came before between the water and the skin would invalidate the baptism. But thankfully, that state doesn't apply to Christian baptism. We tend to wear clothes these days for that. But the root word in Greek from which we derive our word baptism is the Greek word bapto, which means to dip or to dye. Let's dye it with a Y, i.e. changing the colour of a garment. And as a piece of cloth was dipped into dye to change its colour, it had to be fully immersed and it, you might say, identified with the dye and was changed. And from that practice, a further Greek word developed, which is baptizo, meaning to immerse, and that's the regular Greek word used in the New Testament to refer to baptism, although it was also the regular Greek word to use that was used to refer to immersion. And I think from that we can establish the meaning of baptism, that of identification and change, and we can also establish its mode, which is that of immersion. Jews don't sprinkle or pour, for they would not consider that a valid means of baptism. And then linked with the call to repentance, baptism gives, I think, a vivid illustration of washing, which symbolizes that our sins are washed away in Jesus Christ. But John's baptism could not cleanse a person from sin, because that transaction could only be done by Jesus dying in our place on the cross. Jesus would come and baptize those who came and who still come, with or in the Holy Spirit. We know with the benefit of hindsight that it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes all believers into the body of Christ at salvation. That's when in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And I think it's worth looking at the account of what John the Baptist has said about in this incident of Jesus' baptism in Matthew's gospel. I know we're straying from Mark, but Matthew gives us a bit more information. So Matthew tells us in 3:11-12, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And there John refers to two baptisms by Jesus, that of the Holy Spirit and of fire. And the reference to the baptism of fire in that context there is clearly a context of judgment. And it's the unwanted chaff of the wheat that's burnt up. And I think the choice is there for all. Will we come to Jesus in repentance and faith and receive the Holy Spirit? Or will we reject Jesus and receive the judgment of eternal fire at the final judgment? And I think there you have the two baptisms, the baptism with the Holy Spirit as we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And the baptism of fire is actually one of judgment taken in context there. Now, many Christians think that the baptism of fire is related to a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But that's not really what John is saying. It's a judgment of unbelievers. Moving on, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 11. And there we go. As Jesus appears on the scene for his baptism by John, we need to remember that Jesus had been circumcised as a baby and so had been dedicated to God as a baby, but it was still appropriate for him to be baptized. And we read, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" And before we look at these verses, I think it's worth noting that Mark has used several witnesses so far to confirm Jesus' identity. In verse 1, Mark himself confirmed Jesus to be the Son of God. And he'd probably seen some of the events of Jesus' life. For instance, it's likely that he was the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane who ran away leaving his garment behind. He's also called on the witness of the prophets by quoting them in verses 2 and 3. He then called on the witness of John the Baptist in verses 4 to 8, as we've just seen. And now, as Jesus is baptized, we see the witness of the other two members of the Godhead, confirming Jesus' identity as the Son of God. There can be no higher statement of who Jesus is than that which comes from God the Father himself, with the clear presence of the Holy Spirit. And we should make sure that we believe what he says. And Mark gives us the abbreviated description of Jesus' baptism by John. There's no dialogue recorded here between Jesus as John, as we would find in the Matthew Gospel. Mark merely relates the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth, he was baptized, but notes that immediately as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Then the Father spoke, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And I think this incident is such a lovely example of the Trinity in Scripture, where all three members of the Godhead are seen together. And the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Bible, you don't have to go very far, it's in Genesis 1, verse 2. And that says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the Hebrew word for hovering there is also used of a mother bird hovering over her eggs before they hatch, just as the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters just before the rest of creation took place. And there's an ancient rabbinic commentary on that verse which states that the Spirit brooding over the waters was like a dove. So in the mindset of the Jews present when Jesus was baptized, they would likely have associated this appearance of a dove with the Holy Spirit. Also, in rabbinic theology, it was taught that when the last prophets died, that was Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. So the presence of the Holy Spirit once more at Jesus' baptism was significant, especially with the emergence with John now as a new prophet. So I think other people may not have noticed, but I think the Jews would have been sitting up thinking there's something going on here. Then we have the voice of God the Father, referred to as a voice from heaven. And we know it's the Father because he referred to Jesus as his son. And the voice from heaven also has a rabbinic background. It's known in Hebrew as a bat kol. And whilst the Shekinah glory of God is a visible manifestation of God, the bat kol is an audible manifestation of God. And God here declared Jesus to be his son in whom he was well pleased. And that must mean that God as Father is affirming the sinless nature of Jesus and also Jesus' sinless life up to this point, because God the Father could never have endorsed with pleasure anyone who is less than sinless. And the other part of the quote, in whom I delight, actually comes from Isaiah 42 verse 1. When God is speaking of a servant. And we could just see that, hopefully. This was the first of three times during Jesus' ministry that God spoke audibly out of heaven. And here, God the Father quoted from Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son." And the context of that is actually a coronation service. And the other part of the quote, "in whom I delight," comes from Isaiah 42:1, when God's speaking of a servant. And we have God here speaking of his son as both a sovereign and as a servant in the same sentence. And apart from endorsing Jesus as his son, God is showing his interest in and involvement with what occurs on earth, which I think is actually really, really reassuring, but also challenging. Because how much do we involve God in our lives? How much do we pray for the events that occur in our day? We should be doing that. And Jesus was baptized by John, but unlike other people, Jesus had no need to repent because he had never sinned. He didn't need to return to God in repentance. He'd never strayed from God in the first place. But it was still an important event because by being baptized, Jesus identified himself with what John was preaching, that people had to prepare for the coming of God's kingdom. And Jesus also identified himself with Israel because he was publicly authenticated as the Messiah that had been promised to Israel. He identified with believers, with the believing remnant of Israel at that time. And also he identifies with church era believers, although the context at that time was Israel. The Jews there at the time. And then, of course, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism for his ministry. I think it was yesterday Matt said in his talk that there were three times a person would be anointed in Israel if they were prophet, priest, or king. We know that Jesus has all three roles. And I think this baptism, an anointing with the Holy Spirit, was Jesus anointing for his ministry in those roles. And it was a significant event. Jesus graciously identified with the people that he came to save. And I guess the question for us is, will we identify with Jesus in our day as we live in a world that is getting darker and more hostile to the gospel almost by the day? Well, Mark never hangs around in his gospel. And so the narrative quickly moves on to verses 12 to 13. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now we have much less detail here than we find in Matthew and Luke, but there's an important link between Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus had told John that it was necessary for him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And now that righteousness would be tested as Jesus was alone in the wilderness and Satan came to tempt him. Second, at Jesus' baptism, the Father had declared him to be his beloved Son. And during the time of Jesus' temptations, he was challenged to prove it. And Jesus being driven into the wilderness was not a mistake. It was the Holy Spirit who drove him there. And it's a strong word, that drove, that Mark uses 11 times to describe the casting out of demons. It was a forceful event, almost, that Jesus was taken into the wilderness. But I think that gives us a fitting prelude to the intensity of what Jesus faced when he was being tempted by Satan. And the fact that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days reminds us that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel failed when they were tested in the wilderness, but Jesus succeeded victoriously. When Jesus triumphed as he went forth from the wilderness into his ministry, which gave believers in him their inheritance. And the name Jesus, the very name Jesus, comes from the Greek form of Joshua. And of course, it was Joshua who led the Israelites out of the wilderness to receive their inheritance in the promised land. And that gave a foretaste of what Jesus would do so many years later, leading believers from their spiritual wilderness to their inheritance in God. And the traditional temptation site is northwest of the Dead Sea, just west of Jericho, so not actually that far from Joshua's first victory. Mark is very brief in his treatment of the temptations that Jesus faced, but we know that for one of the temptations, Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And we know from history that this was a really imposing place that we often underestimate. Josephus describes the pinnacle of the temple as, he says, it was a structure more noteworthy than any under the sun. For while the depth of the ravine, which was the Kidron Valley, was great, and no one who bent over to look into it from above could bear to look down to the bottom, the height of the portico standing over it was so very great that if anyone looked down from its rooftop, combining the two elevations, he would become dizzy and his vision would be unable to reach the end of so measureless a depth. It was an exceedingly imposing place that Satan took Jesus to. And Jesus stood firm and he rebuked the enemy with the word of God. So, as we come to the last of our verses that we're going to look at today, 14 and 15, we can see the beginning of Jesus' ministry as Mark records it. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Other gospels give information about Jesus starting his ministry before John was put in prison, but this is where Mark chooses to start his account. Jesus had relocated to Galilee, possibly for safety in view of John's arrest. It's not that he was frightened of Herod or the other authorities, but he knew he had work to do before his own arrest and death was to take place. And Galilee was actually a well-populated area. Josephus refers to 204 villages, none of which had less than 15,000 people. So that would give the area a population of some 3 million people in those days. And Jesus' message was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was presenting himself as the messianic king and offering the messianic kingdom to that generation of Jews. And that was a deliberate presentation of who he was, and of course is, so that the people and the religious leaders would know that the Messiah had come. It had been prophesied over centuries, but he had now come. And as Jesus did so, he fulfilled the roles of rabbi, teacher, and prophet. And although Mark's description of Jesus' ministry in these two verses is quite brief, the content is important. Mark said that the time is fulfilled, quoting Jesus, marking the fact that in God's program, the time had come for his kingdom to be offered to Israel, with Jesus as their king. They, of course, refused it, as we'll come to see later on. And in presenting this, Jesus traveled from city to city in Israel so that the message could be shared. And I think David Guzik, a commentator, makes a helpful comment here. And he says, there are two ancient Greek words that can be translated as time. One is chronos, meaning simple chronological time, hence we get our word chronological. And the other is kairos, meaning the strategic opportunity or the decisive time. And Jesus used that second word when he said, the time is fulfilled. So his idea was the strategic time for the kingdom of God is now. Now is your opportunity. Don't let it pass you by. That's the gist of what Jesus was actually saying. Now, there is a good deal of confusion in the church, the Christian church, regarding the kingdom of God that Jesus was referring to. What is the kingdom? And Mark says that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that was in verse 14. And at that point, of course, Jesus hadn't died for the sins of the world. So the content of the gospel then being preached was somewhat different. It wasn't so much the gospel of salvation. He preached at that stage the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus did start teaching about his coming death and resurrection, it took his disciples by surprise. In verse 15, we can see that Jesus' message included repentance, and that's important. And each one of us needs to recognize that we have fallen far short of God's standards and we must repent. And that's much more than feelings, but it's a complete turnabout. For the Jews then, there was also a sense in which they needed to repent regarding their concept of the messianic kingdom. They expected the overthrow of Rome, but Jesus was more concerned about the overthrow of Satan and his grip on humanity. When the Old Testament points to the coming of God's kingdom, and it was this that Jesus was proclaiming as being at hand. It was the kingdom presented by the Old Testament prophets that Jesus was offering. And we find no elaboration by Jesus as to what the kingdom was, no doubt because the Jews understood from the Old Testament what he was referring to. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that the kingdom that Jesus offered as being at hand was rejected by the Jewish leaders of the day, because Jesus, as the king of that kingdom, was rejected. And again, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see the wisdom of God in this, because Jesus had to be rejected and killed for us to have our salvation. But it was still a genuine offer of the kingdom by Jesus. His kingdom will still come. Jesus will still reign over that kingdom. But it'll be after the tribulation period when Jesus has returned to earth, and it will last for 1,000 years. And after that, there will be the final judgment and then the eternal state where Jesus will still be preeminent and we'll be there with him. Hallelujah. So in these opening verses, Mark's covered a lot of ground as he presses into his gospel as a man of action. And I think we are fortunate to live in days when it seems that the reality of the messianic kingdom may only be a few years away. We don't know when it is, but it could well be fairly soon. And that could well mean that our departure from this earth and the rapture is even closer. We ought to be excited. Jesus is coming. Hallelujah. And what are we doing in our relationship with God in preparation for that day when we fully become the bride of Christ? How are we preparing to reign with Christ in the kingdom? This is no time to be lethargic in our faith and in our walk with God. Let's look up, for our redemption draws near, as Jesus says, and rejoice, because we know that Jesus has the victory and will always have it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what we've seen. We thank you for this action-packed gospel that we're looking at. Thank you that we've seen Jesus come onto the scene, announced by John the Baptist, shown to be who he is. And then we've seen Jesus triumph over his temptation in the wilderness and then present his kingdom as part of his ministry. Lord, help us to get on track with you and what you're doing in this world, but also be open to what you want to do in our lives, that we are obedient and we work with you and worship you and live for you in the days that are left, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.